Good morning, Church of the Good Shepherd. As Doug mentioned, my name is Matt Mela, and I serve as the RUF campus minister at Duke, which means that my full-time ministry and work life is on Duke's campus. So if you are a Duke student, I want to extend a warm welcome to you. And as an application of grace, if you are a UNC student, I also want to extend a warm welcome to you this morning. As Simon had mentioned, and I just want to say this, if you are a college student, I know that a lot is coming at you. You've likely been here for no more than a week or two, and there's a lot of options that are in front of you. But I would love for you to consider the wealth of wisdom and experience and love that is in this room right here. There are many people who would love to get to know you, to spend time with you, and to be a blessing to you in your college experience. And I know that they would experience the blessing flowing both ways of the opportunity to get to know you. So I want you to know that if you are looking for a church home, that CGS, Church of the Good Shepherd, is an option for you. Would love for you to know that this place cares about college students a lot. I also want to say, if you want to talk about RUF, I will try to sell you all day on coming to RUF, whether at Duke or at UNC. There has been nothing that has shaped my life more profoundly in the gospel of grace than the ministry of RUF. So I would love to talk to you all day about that. All right, plug over. Let's get to the scripture. So what we've been doing here in Church of the Good Shepherd over the course of the last couple of weeks is we've been looking at the parables of Jesus, these stories that he tells of his kingdom, what it is like. And we're going to get to do one more of those this morning, perhaps what is maybe his most famous or well-known of those stories, the parable of the prodigal son. So this is Luke chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 11 through 32. I know that's a little bit lengthy, so buckle up. But I would invite you to stand as we look at this passage, this story from Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32, starting on page 874 of your pew Bible. And he, being Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. That you have given us a written record of who you are and what you're like and how you feel about us, your people, so that we might gather together and we might learn and we might worship. God, I pray that you would take this beautiful story. And Lord, I even tremble to use my own words and not just let the story stand on its own, but you would take my words and you would use your Spirit to communicate what you intend to communicate to your people. God, if anything's going to happen this morning, we need you. But I pray that you would be at work through your word and through your Spirit, and that as a result, we might leave this place different people than we were when we walked in as a result of encountering you and your word. You can do that, Lord, and we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I don't know why I feel this, but I feel like I have to confess to you, if you were to look at the Mela family Netflix continue watching sort of section, you would find a lot of Korean dramas. You know, Bethany goes to one CGS women's event and all of a sudden the gateway is open and Korean dramas. Now, I try to play it cool. You know, she suggests like, oh yeah, sure, we can watch that. And internally, I'm like, yeah, fist pumping about these. Because we've discovered in these a crazy world of these amazing odds, you know, super long, against all odds love stories. I mean, think Hallmark movies, but 12 to 16 hours long. So that many plot twists kind of this way and that. And the draw, I think, undoubtedly for these kind of shows, for me and other people, is they celebrate this reality that we want to be true. That happily ever after wins in the end. That love is what the ultimate life story is about. These too good to be true tales, they often will shine a ray of light in the midst of the mundane of our everyday life and sometimes even the hard things of our lives. Stories like this and stories, they have a power to capture our imagination, to shape our hearts and our desires. And this is why Jesus tells stories. Jesus tells stories because he knows that we think in story and they can shape what we desire to be true. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he tells all kinds of stories about this too good to be true, but actually true kingdom reality that he promises to bring with him. He told this story because he wanted to shape the hearts and lives of his audience for what it is like to be in the kingdom of God. But even more powerfully, what the king of that kingdom is really like. What is God really like is what Jesus is holding before us. But in this parable, what we see, and this is going to be our first point, that we all actually struggle to see God rightly. We all struggle to see God rightly. But point two, what Jesus is telling us is that God has always ever been and only ever will be a gracious father. And point three, we are meant to embrace his grace. We struggle to see God rightly. God is a gracious father, and we are meant to embrace his grace. If I were to ask you, what is God really like? How would you answer that question? I'm not talking about the correct answer theologically speaking. I'm talking as you imagine God and how he is toward you in your day-in, day-out experience. What do you believe to be true of what God is really like? But this isn't just an important question for those of us in the room who know that we believe in God. I think it's an incredibly relevant question for those who might be in this room here who aren't sure that God exists or know at this point that he doesn't. And that's why, and that's because if you're honest, and I would invite you to be honest with yourself, you bring an image of what a God would be like if he existed or it existed into your imagination. And that image very likely gives you a vested interest in God not being real. Late Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, he said he would often ask atheists, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And then he would say, odds are good, I don't believe in him either. What do you imagine God to be like? I'm sure that many in the room are familiar with the concept that we need to read the Bible in context in order to understand what's going on. And that is true in this parable, that we need to understand the context in which Jesus is telling the parable of the prodigal son. We didn't read the first two verses of Luke, but this is what it says, or Luke 15, but this is what it says. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." If you spent any time in church settings, you will know that the characters in this audience, the tax collectors and sinners on the one hand, they're the outcasts of the day. They're the, you know, morally reprehensible and therefore likely to be shunned by the society. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees, they are the religious elite. They are the in crowd. They are the ones who people want to be. And they have a heavy influence in the shape of the culture of the day. So Jesus comes on the scene and he's here teaching or talking to both of those members of the audience. And he claims all throughout the Gospels to have the authority to teach as God teaches. He claims to be God himself in the flesh. And the experts in the Bible, the Old Testament of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, they look at Jesus and they see who he spends time with and how he associates himself and where he interacts. And they say, this is wrong. This is not what God should be like. A so-called holy man shouldn't interact with tax collectors and sinners like this. But the reality is you see this all over the Gospels. You have all sorts of people that have problems with Jesus. What they don't realize is that they, as creatures of God, are telling God that he is wrong about God. And the question is, how do we do the same thing? How do we bring an image of what we imagine God to be like and put it over the top of what God actually says he is like in Scripture? The reason why Jesus comes in the first place is he comes to correct all sorts of faulty notions that we would have about God. He comes to make the invisible God visible to us. He invites us to receive what God says is true about him and not insist that we know better. That's what he's doing in this story. He tells a story, verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And many have rightly pointed out that if you look at these three characters in the story, the father and his two sons, you can map them on to who is present when Jesus is telling this story. The father is a stand-in for God, Jesus being God in the flesh, right? The older son is a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees, whereas the younger son is a picture of the tax collectors and sinners. And what Jesus is revealing in this story is it is very possible to be in close proximity to the Father, to be nearby to God. In fact, maybe to be in church this morning or even consider yourself a Christian and not really know who God is, not really experience the true heart and nature of what he is like. Both of these sons have very likely lived in the Father's house for a while. They're presented as having autonomy and a little bit of their own will to make decisions, and yet they both misunderstand the heart of their father. They both miss their place as sons. We struggle to see God rightly, and we need to let God tell us who he is. So point two, who is he? What does this passage tell us about who God is? He is a gracious father. A father had two sons. Jesus draws here on a very prominent theme that runs all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that God is a father to his people. You can see it. He describes himself as a father of Israel, his people, in the Old Testament, and this theme carries right on forward. Incidentally enough, God also uses motherly imagery to talk about himself as well. You can look at Hosea chapter 11 when he says he is like a nursing mother who cannot forget her children. What this means is that God embraces a parental role when it comes to his people. And I want to suggest that there is no more important image to let sink deeply into your bones than that image of God. Sometimes I'll talk with our kids who are 9 and 7 about our lives before they existed. It's a really hard concept for them to grasp that mom and dad were alive before they were. But that we were means by implication that I don't need my children in order for me to exist. I've had lots of happy memories with them, but I also had lots of important moments in my life for the 28 years I lived before I became a father. But I think it's an even harder reality for us to grasp that there was a time that God existed before any of creation did too, before we existed. And what that means, the fact that the universe had a beginning and God pre-existed it, it means that God does not need the universe to exist. An author put it this way. He said, God did not create because he had to. God did not make the universe to satisfy something that was incomplete in him. He does not need the universe in order to be who he is, and he does not need us in order to be fulfilled. But then he made a really powerful point, and this is what he said. He said, the whole of existence is emphasis of the gratuity of God. All of existence is evidence of God's grace. He did not make us because he had to. He did not make us out of obligation, but simply out of desire. He wanted us to exist. He really wants us around. And if you think about it, that image carries forth to parenting. Parents make decisions because somehow miraculously they want to extend the love that exists in their marriage out to their family, to their children. If you think about it, to be a parent involves a relationship that by necessity is initiated entirely by grace. Think about it. What do children contribute to their birth? Absolutely nothing, except pain and a whole lot of needs. But we all instinctively know how odd it would be if a mother was handed her child and she said, I'm so proud of you. You did a great job and I love you because you grew in my womb. I only love you because you have done a great job coming out. No, it has nothing to do with what the child has done. It's simply that the mother has delight because the child is here and alive and breathing and crying and even pooping, the glory of it all. The whole thing is grace. I've heard so many people describe the amazement they had at watching the birth of their children. And I want to ask you this, if us human beings can delight at the birth of our human children, how much more does our Father in heaven delight over our existence? How much more does he long to be with us? God's fatherhood is such a rich image because it drives home this reality that we exist out of an extension of his superabundant grace. God is a gracious father. Now, I offer an extended reflection on this. And yes, I even talked about the glory of pooping. Because many of us are familiar with grace as a concept. But if we're honest, it's hard for us to experience grace from God on a day-in, day-out basis. But the reality that our existence being initiated entirely by God's grace is meant to remind us that the whole thing is about grace. It is initiated by grace, but it is also maintained by grace. The whole experience with God has always been meant to be him being a gracious father to us. And if we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of the reality that it has always ever been and only ever will be about grace, then we lose sight of who God actually is. We are meant to continually experience, to embrace, point three, grace as the ultimate reality of our lives. And as I said again, in our parable, both sons have missed this. And they illustrate how we often do too. Let me unpack this a little bit more. So my son Vance, he's 9, just walked into the room, probably went to get water. He's a huge fan of the Cincinnati Bengals. I don't know why exactly. Tigers, and they went to the Super Bowl a couple years ago. But I realized last year they came to play the Carolina Panthers down in Charlotte. And so I got tickets for us to go to the game. Because I like football. It's all right. But I was most excited to be with my son. Many parents delight in giving good gifts to their children. Now, if we want that with our children, if we want to give good gifts in order to be with our children, again, how much more does God want that with us? The how much more, it is to the degree of infinitely more, eternally more, unchangeably more. He wants to spend time with you, not begrudgingly or hesitatingly. He wants to be with you. He delights in it. But now imagine if I handed Vance the ticket to the game and he said, all right, Dad, I'm going to try to figure out how to go without you. I'm going to try to get myself down to Charlotte and go by myself. I mean, how heartbreaking would that have been? He didn't do it. We had a great time. But also how foolish, right? For an 8-year-old to try to get down to Charlotte by himself from Durham. But the younger son is doing this kind of thing to the extreme. He is saying, Father, give me your share of the inheritance. What would have come to him upon the father's death. What he is saying is, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. And by implication, what he is also saying is that I will be better off navigating this life without you. That I will find the good life that I'm seeking, not in your house, but in fact, as far away from your house as possible. We don't know what he spends the money on. His older brother, very judgmentally, I might add, assumes that it's with prostitutes. We don't know. But what we do know is that he has decided that the best life for him is found away from his father. That what he likely feels is that by staying within the father's house, in the constraints of his father's house, that he is being held back from what he most wants or needs in life. And I think this is an ever-present temptation for all of us. To see what God asks for us, from us, what I would say the father's house rules, as threats to what we most want in our lives. To see his command, but miss his heart, to believe that he is holding out on us. So if you're far country, your good life is money and the supposed comfort and security it brings, how might you hear the father's command to be lavishly and expensively generous to all the neighbors you come across? If your far country is work or career success, how do you hear the command to put your work away and rest? Or to engage in unhurried and unproductive relational time with family or friends or neighbors or your church community. If your far country is parental approval, what happens if your earnest and sincere desires to follow God's call on your life are met with their disapproval? If your far country is being connected to a certain crowd, but you know that what that requires is to live differently than what God wants for you, whose will you choose? Do you ever feel that tendency that if you actually listen to what God said, it might threaten what you think you most want? You ever imagined a time in your life or lived a time in your life where God wasn't anywhere near the thinking of how you imagined you should live in order for life to go the way you want it to go? And what we need to see in this story is that sometimes, because the Father loves us, he lets us go. He lets us go and see what it is like to try to live without him. But what he wants us to know is that if we do, we leave a house of grace and we go into a world that doesn't work that way. Mark helpfully articulated this, I thought, last week, that so much of our lives are actually lived under the economy of merit. The achieve, 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 and keep achieving. And if you fail, you only have yourself to blame. And there's really only two options when you fail. If achievement is what secures your identity and value, here's your two options. One is that you can change the rules of the game to make it so that you are good at what you're playing, often by judging other people who are less so. Like the older son does in this equation, this son of yours who is much worse than me, or you are left looking at other people and being filled with despair that you will never measure up to what that performance mark is. But either way, what you're left with is the joyless and loveless reality of comparison and competition. And the other reality is no matter what you are looking for, and no matter how well the economy of merit may have worked for you up to this point in your life, you will run into things that you cannot merit your way out of. You will experience suffering and challenge that are too big for you. Like the younger son begins to be in need. And Jesus starkly displays what it's like out there in the world, outside of the Father's house. I think this is so powerful. It says that he longed to be fed the food of the pigs, and no one gave him anything. He wasted what he had, and now he is getting what he deserves. But what Jesus is telling us in this story is that the Father's house is not a place where you get what you deserve. that the kingdom of God is not meant to be a place where you get what you deserve. It is the kingdom of a gracious Father, and he wants you to experience it. He has come to teach us what God is really like, and here is his message. The true joy that you are looking for is found in the Father's house. You can only find counterfeit versions of it out there. But the reality is that even when you go astray and forget, God is there as a gracious Father to welcome you back. I worked as a social worker for a brief season before coming down to do RUF, and the family that I most distinctly remember working with consisted of a grandmother and her five grandchildren. And these five grandchildren were all children of her daughter, with at least three different men. And the whole time that I worked with this family, I never saw the mother once. She was somewhere else in the state. She had left her mother's home and made her mother's life very difficult. But if you asked this grandmother what she most wanted, she would tell you, "I want my daughter to come back. I want to be restored to relationship with her." If human parents can long for wayward children to return, children who have made decisions that have profoundly hurt, how much more does our Father in heaven long for us to come back to him when we forget, when we assume that life is better without him? How much more, infinitely more, eternally more? How can he run if he's not looking to the horizon, longing for his son to come back, longing for that reality? You see, every time that we forget where true joy is found, in our gracious Father's house, he wants us to come to ourselves so that we come back. He wants us to see the emptiness, the enslavement, the anxiety, and the foolishness of trying to do it on our own so that we will return. But here's the beauty. When we come back, it is not with a disappointed, shaming, "I told you so." It is so amazing that old men would not have run in this cultural background. And so what the Father is doing is he is wearing the shame of the Son. He is bearing it upon himself so that his Son does not have to. And what we need to understand is that this story, all of how Jesus describes God as Father, would have been a tremendous shock to his audience. It would have been really difficult to grasp. And I want to suggest that it's hard for us too. I mean, I don't think you're being honest if the way the Father treats his younger son doesn't make you a little bit uncomfortable. His son has left, and he has essentially wished his father dead on the way out the door and squandered everything his father has given him, and yet he is welcomed back with a ring and a robe and a feast and a party. It is scandalous. It is crazy. And if you think you understand it, you really probably don't. It is that amazing. This is what God is like. And that is what Jesus is telling us. But it makes the older brother angry. And if you feel like you have perhaps been good at following God or good at the rules, it very well might make you angry too, that he actually longs for people who have disregarded him to come back. The older brother has stayed in the house. He's followed all the rules. He claims in verse 29, which is hilariously not true, but he thinks it, "I've never broken a single one of your laws." So the Father comes out to him. Do you see the grace even there? The Father comes out. And by the way, this is just an aside when I read this, and I still don't understand it. If the Pharisees are the stand-in for the older brother, and the Pharisees have been railing on Jesus again and again throughout his ministry, how can he portray God as one who says to the Pharisee figures, "All that is mine is yours"? That is crazy. It is a tremendous amount of grace. The Father comes out to the Son, and the Son tells the Father that he is wrong about what it means to be a father. How do we do that with God? He says, "I've served you all these years and you have held out on me." But he doesn't just say serve. The Greek word there is the word we get slave from. He says, "I have slaved for you for years and you have held out on me." He actually has the same problem as the younger son, but from a different angle. He looks at the Father and at his commands and he says, "You are holding out on me." He misses the heart of what it means to live in his Father's house. This would have been like if I gave Vance the ticket to the Bengals game and he asked me for my Venmo or what chores he needed to do before I would release his ticket to him. But look at the father's response. He says, son. You see, it's amazing that even our sin and rejection of God doesn't change his desire to be a father to us, son. And here's what's amazing. If you look at that word, it is not just the regular run-of-the-mill word for son. It is a word that connotes special tenderness. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, even to the Pharisees who have so often resisted him, that I desire to be tender to you. This relationship that we have, Father, Son, has always been about grace. My commands are not a way for you to either avoid my displeasure or earn my pleasure. You can never earn your status as a child of God, and you don't have to. Even when the younger son comes back, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, because he thinks his worthiness is based on what he does or doesn't do. But we, our worthiness to be children of God comes from God calling us that. And do we want to tell God that he's a liar? You can never earn your status. It has always been yours, free and full. And here's now how obedience works. It's just simply the way you demonstrate that you trust me. It's simply the way you show me that you actually believe that I love you and want what's best for you and know what that is. What this passage confronts us with is the reality that the biggest sin we can actually commit against God is to doubt his gracious heart towards us, to tell him that he is wrong about being a gracious father. And unless you can get comfortable, really comfortable with the reality that your relationship with God has always been and always ever will be marked by grace, and that you need it, and that he is super abundant in fulfilling it for you, God will only ever be at best a cosmic vending machine. Deposit your duty and your obedience, and he will spit out the blessing, or at worst, a relentless slave master that you can never please. But God wants to be your father. He wants to be your gracious father, and he wants you to experience his grace as beloved children. And if you see him any other way, the problem is with us and not with him. One author put it this way. He said, there's a reluctance about grace, but it's not God's reluctance to lavish it on us. We are reluctant to accept that something so vast, so beautiful, so excessive can actually be real in our lives and in the world. And what Jesus is saying is that it's real. In fact, it is the realest thing that exists in the world. I'm going to close with this. No, I won't. I almost will close. Jesus, though, doesn't just tell us stories of grace. Jesus himself is the narrative of grace. He doesn't just tell us stories, but with his very life, he shows us in even greater, more scandalous, difficult to grasp shock of how grace works. Because after all, what God would spend the riches of his eternal son in order to win us back from the far country? What God would allow himself to be beaten and humiliated and mocked and shamed in our place so that we could come back and be welcomed into his family? What God would stand in our place and bear all the weight of guilt and all of the shame on himself that we deserve so that he could spare us from it? What kind of God is a God like that? That is the God that Jesus comes to make known. He doesn't just tolerate us. It is not a cold forgiveness. We are not in his debt now and need to live lives of paying it back. He did it freely and super abundantly, and he wants us to know that we are his children. We are invited to see the Father's heart. Look at it in the ring, in the robe that he puts on his son, in the feast and the party. Look at the Father's heart at the cross of Jesus. And if you ever doubt it, you need to run back to that cross again and again and again. If this parable is an accurate account of what God is like, then true joy will always and ever be found not outside of the Father's house and outside of his constraints, but right there in the Father's house. His constraints are not meant to rob us of joy, but actually provide us with it. In God's economy, as someone once wisely said, law never secures or initiates relationship. It nourishes it. That's what we are meant to see God's commands as. Now I'll close. There's one more experience of grace that Jesus wants to invite us into in this story. And that's the grace of participating in seeing that grace extended even further. The grace of joining him in celebrating when the lost are found. After all, the Pharisees are being told this so they would see that Jesus, in fact, is the very God who should be a friend of sinners. He spends time with outcasts and he allows the needy and messed up to be near him because he is a God of grace. God is a gracious father. Do you know those progressive insurance commercials where there's that guy who tries to save people from becoming their parents? And we laugh at it. We think that's a fate to be avoided or laughed at. But in the Christian life, that is exactly what we should aim for. To become exactly like our Father. To live and move out of the economy of merit, as we heard, and step deeply in to this gracious reality and extend it ourselves. That's what the Father is doing in inviting his older son into the party. He's saying, come and experience the joy of being gracious. And that, in fact, may be the greatest grace I offer to you. Church of the Good Shepherd is thinking about vision and mission. And would that vision and mission be deeply rooted in being a place that celebrates grace, that celebrates our need for grace, that has room for any and everyone, which is any and everyone who needs grace? Would God make all of us friends of sinners too? When I was in college, I set off on a trip from Nashville, where I went to college, to Charleston, South Carolina, for a family vacation. And my plan was to stop in Augusta, Georgia. It's about 3.5 hours away from Charleston. I was going to see some friends. And I was talking on the phone with them and trying to figure out where they were. And you can probably imagine where this story goes. I wasn't paying attention and I got in a car accident. And the car accident was totally my fault. And my car no longer worked. If you want to know what shame is, it's waiting in an Augusta, Georgia Wendy's for your dad to drive 3.5 hours to pick you up when you've wrecked his car. Do you want to know what grace is? He got in the car unhesitatingly. And when he got there, he did not for a second lord my mistake over me. And in fact, he paid for my mess. If my Father, who would tell you he is a sinner, can treat me with that kind of grace, how much more does your Father in heaven meet you with grace in the midst of your shame and your guilt? And you better believe that I had a lot more patience and compassion for people who made mistakes, who got in car accidents, say, as a result of experiencing that grace from my Father. It was the embrace of his grace that led to my extension of it further. So it works with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you come to him unhesitatingly and let his grace wash over you and join him? Join him in the joy of seeing that grace spread as far and as wide as possible. Let's pray. Father, we only barely grasp the privilege it is to call you Father. And I pray, Lord, that that would just sink more deeply into our hearts, into our souls. Lord, we know that human family is complicated, and maybe that makes that image really hard and challenging. But I pray that you would show us that you are the Father that we were always meant to have. And would you help us embrace, experience your grace? And as we have your grace wash over us, would you make us more gracious ourselves to celebrate the joy of more and more people coming to party in your house. God, we ask that you would do this for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.